So we move now to that part of the Catechism which says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. That's the statement in the Apostles' Creed which we're actually following. We will be bringing in the Nicene Creed as we move along and enlarging the picture. They've just got one line in the Apostles' Creed: I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, and so on. So we're doing part one this morning, which is not, I hope, not abstract, but it's looking at the there are a lot of practical questions about the church that we won't be answering, I won't be touching today. Next week, we'll move into the one Holy Catholic Apostolic. We'll be defining church more closely. But for the moment, I just want to take you on a kind of a spiritual journey, really, from the New Testament, how we look at the church without saying where is it exactly and questions like that. A great help to this journey that we're on about looking at the church is from the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church from Vatican II, 1964. That would be one of our main, well, it's a very, like all the Vatican documents, it's a, I was going to say modern, it's now 40 years old, but I guess that's still modern, authentic, authoritative statement on the church. And it's deep, it's profound, it's beautiful. And that's called Lumen Gentium, the light of the peoples, the light of the nations. But firstly, you might be interested in the word church. The word church, this is mentioned in the Catechism number 751, it's like the German Kirche, which you've probably heard, Kirche, and you see the C-H-R-C-H-K-R-C-H, so you can see it's the same word etymologically, and that comes from the Greek word, Kyriake. Kyrios means Lord. Kyriake means belonging to the Lord. So from the actual Greek Kyriake, Kyrie, with a, okay, you get Kirche and church and so on. So technically it means belonging to the Kyrios, the Lord. Okay. I'll start with a statement made in the Catechism number 776, which gives us a good beginning point for our meditation really on the church. And I'll read it to you. As sacrament, we'll be doing the sacraments in a month's time, and sacrament, can you see in the word sacrament the word sacred? And M-E-N-T is a common ending in Latinized English, impediment, etc. So sacrament means something that makes sacred or defines as sacred. It's something to do with the mystery of God's presence and action, a sacrament. Well, the church is a sacrament. So as a sacrament, the church is Christ's instrument. She, well, the church, is taken up by him also as his instrument for the salvation of all. We'll do much more on that next week, but salvation is meant for meaning, in other words, and life, and a breakthrough and freedom from whatever holds us bound within or from outside. I've come that you may live and live to the full. That's the whole aim of Jesus' life, of course, and of God's desire for everybody. So the church is clearly, as a sacrament, as a physical thing you can see and touch and hear and belong to and engage in and be embraced by, all of that, it's a sacrament of God's salvation for everyone. So it's never meant to be a sect or a denomination or anything. The salvation of all, we'll come to that. The universal sacrament of salvation, by which Christ is manifesting, making clear, and bringing about the mystery of God's love for all people. The word mystery also needs a little bit of care. The MY on the front of mystery is Indo-European origins. In Sanskrit, it means veil. So mystery is story. It's a story that's veiled. You don't actually get it clear. You don't see it clearly, and your mind doesn't lock onto it. It's veiled, but it reveals. That's the whole point of mystery. It's not meant to be something you can't understand. That's another view of it. And it's not like a detective mystery. It's like the mystery that reveals, but in a veiled way. The way clothing does. And if you dress someone up for a... I mean, these days it's stupid. They show everything and you're bored stiff. But if you dress beautifully, the imagination runs riot. Do you know what I mean? It's attractive, dressing, because it actually reveals in a veiled way that leaves the imagination and the longing and all that stuff alive, and it doesn't insult your intelligence. So this is a mystery. It's a beautifully revealed thing, but always only open to drama and music and art and poetry and icons and faith and so on. The mystery of God's love for all people. I hope as you're reading this, you're doing what I'm doing. You're trying to think, well, if you actually belong to a church, you'd better be doing all these things, or it's not a church. I don't care how often you meet. Do you know what I mean? It has to be. This is what the church is. And we're all part, we'll talk about that. We're all, am I in the church? We'd like to think I might be if I'm a priest, but I have to ask the question, am I in the church? I'd say, to the degree that my words and actions and decisions come from communion with Jesus, I am. To the degree that my words and decisions and actions don't come from that, but come from some ego place in me, I'm not. Do you know what I mean? So I'm not 100% in the church. If I was, I'd be a saint. I don't know what the percentage is, but neither I don't know about you either. Same with a group of community. Yes, we're wanting to be church, and we're working at it, but we're in progress. Well, the mystery of God's love for all people. The church is the visible plan. It has to be visible, or you can't touch it. It can't be a sacrament. Of God's love for humanity, because God desires that the whole human race, this is not news to you, but the whole human race may become what? One people of God. God wants... We believe, Jesus believed, the church teaches, the whole human race, every single person on the globe, to be part of the people of God and to live to the full and to be disciples of Jesus, etc. To form one body of Christ, the whole human race, to be one body of Christ. And the whole human race to be built into one temple of the Holy Spirit. It's quite a beautiful statement from the Catechism, I think, and it's very rich, and we will spend all morning on it, but we could spend a lifetime delving into the beauty of all that and taking us to the heart of what the church is, in essence, should be, is becoming, and through conversion, the church embraces us all, even if we're right on the very edge. But it also invites us through its life to come to the very heart of the church and be a saint. Nothing else worth being. So it's all embracing. But as Jesus ate with sinners, so the church is full of sinners. Is that all right? Just as well, or yes. So, and it should be too. As long as the church full of sinners is compassionately, intelligently, faithfully drawing me in my sin to conversion and to life. Even if on the cross I'm dying next to Jesus and I'm still a thief or whatever else, the hope is still there for me. So there's the initial statement, and I'm going to take you through very quickly the church as a people of God, as the body of Christ, and then as the temple of the Holy Spirit. So let's begin our little journey. But before I do, why are those three mentioned? Here we are, we're back. I've done this with you before, but I'll read these texts from the New Testament, the Trinitarian text. No wonder the Trinity is so central to our faith. Here's Galatians 4:6. God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God has sent the Spirit of His Son. Trinity? God, people of God, temple of the Holy Spirit, body of the Son, body of Christ. Next text, 2 Thessalonians. God, talking about the one God, that we celebrated the feast of last weekend, the Trinity. God chose you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, another word for the Son, or the Christ, the Lord, as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. It's the Spirit that sanctifies us, drawing us intimately into the life of Christ, the Lord, the Son, who then is the way to the Father, to God. 1 Corinthians, you were justified, like we do with typing these days. You've got to justify the text is to adjust it, to make it straight, both sides. Isn't that the idea? So you've been justified, you've been adjusted, you've been made, what's crooked has been made clear. You've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Again, the Trinitarian reference to the inner experience in the community and in the individual of the mystical awareness of God, what we call religious experience, the Spirit, the Son, Jesus of Nazareth, and then the risen Christ, and God, the one that we're working or being drawn into in the final mystery. And lastly, just as an introductory reference, again Trinitarian, 1 Corinthians 12, 4-7, there are varieties of charisms, which means a gift of grace, but there's only one Spirit. So temple of the Spirit, look through the world. So in a sense, the church and the world are the same. You know, like it's anyone in the world who is responding to the Spirit of the risen Christ, whether they be a Muslim or a Jew or an animist or something, or a teenage mother in the Himalayas somewhere with a little baby, because Jesus' Spirit is drawing everyone to God, then everyone, insofar as they are being drawn by the Spirit of Jesus and responding, whether they know it or not, knowledge isn't the point, it's a key point here, everyone in that sense is part of the church. So we're dealing with something that's amorphous. It's got a central crystallized clarity, but it's nothing we can actually lock in too carefully, though we might have used to do it when we were younger. There are varieties of only one Spirit, and it's the Spirit of Christ. There are varieties of ministries, things to do, but there's only one Lord. And there are varieties of ways of exercising power, enabling things, creating, getting things moving, energizing. The Greek is energema. But there's only one God. And it's this God who's inspiring these ways of action and creativity and contribution in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, the good of the whole world. You going okay so far? It's pretty general, but it's better to be general and big. Or you might start with Faith of Our Fathers and an Irish Mass Centre. I'm not knocking it, it's beautiful. And a Holy Roman Catholic, you know, position. And then try and work out how everything fits in. I think we've got to start bigger than that. And then work towards the fullness of truth. And the fullness of truth has, in some cases, and may require for you and for me, it may require us journeying into the one Holy Catholic Apostolic Church in communion with Rome, do you know what I mean? As it did for Cardinal Newman and plenty of other people. But that's a journey of discovering of the fullness of truth that each one has to do for yourself. Or it might mean a person dies, like Mahatma Gandhi, as a very faithful member of the human race who identified with being Hindu, but very open to the Beatitudes and everything else. And why we don't canonise such people, I haven't worked out yet. Pope Paul VI, by the way, canonised a lot of English Church of England martyrs. I think that was the first time that had happened. And what a lovely thing to have done. Okay. So that's the Trinitarian background to us. So we're relating the Church to God. That's going to be very mysterious. To Jesus, that's going to be very beautiful, and to the Spirit. That's our journey this morning. That's about all I'm going to say on the first point. The Church is the people of God. That was a very favourite expression of the Second Vatican Council. looking at the people beginning. It started the Vatican Council when they put the documents in for the archbishops and cardinals and everybody to vote on and discuss. They started in the old-fashioned way that I learnt in the seminary, and that the Vatican I was about Pope, you know, cardinals, archbishops, bishops, priests, and then you lot, the lay. Like, it started in a hierarchical sense, and there's a value in that. There's nothing particularly wrong with it. But it was rather good that that was all thrown out, just as a perspective. And they started with the people and all the ministries of the people, and some ministries that come out of the people, like deacon or priest and bishop and pope, you know what I mean? But the pope was a little altar boy who used to drink wine in the sacristy, probably, when he was a kid, I don't know. But and joined the Hitler Youth, didn't he? So it had to. So, you know, we're just talking about people of God, family, starting there and then work. So it is the people of God. That's the word that was used in the Old Testament for the Jewish community. The Kahal Yahweh. Kahal meaning assembly. The people of God. Very general statement to make of the church. And when you think people of God, that's actually doesn't... that everyone's that, aren't they? So it's not very defining, but it's still a lovely place to start. Simple place where we have that in common with every single member of the human race that belongs to the people of God. But there are some numbers there in the catechism if you want to look them up a bit later. Come to what makes the church quite specific in its definition, and it's an obvious focus. The church is the body of Christ. The body of Christ. By community, this is Lumen Gentium number 7, that's the document from the Vatican Council I referred to. By communicating his spirit, Christ mystically constitutes as his body those brothers and sisters of his who are called together from every nation. So this is open to everybody. The grace of the risen Christ is drawing everyone to this. Some may never hear it through no fault of their own. Some may hear it badly and reject it, and that might be good because they've heard it badly. But we're now talking about people who've been drawn in to become consciously part of the people of the body of Christ. Now, body, we better be careful with that word, because body really means... it's such a big word. New Testament is complex because it's halfway between the Greek world and the Jewish world. The Jewish world didn't have a word for body, by the way. So we're at a movement in the New Testament of concepts. But basically it means wherever the Spirit is working. So the physical body of Jesus was his body, in our term, and it was his spirit that gave life to it, you know, to the body of Jesus. His arms, his eyes, his face, his hands, his words. So it's everything about Jesus that is given life by the Spirit, his communion with God. That's his body. Well, if it's the same Spirit that now gives you life and me life and the church life, then you can rightly call the church the body of Christ. But you're using metaphor. And we don't just mean a body like a body corporate. A body corporate can be an organisation of people who might have different spirit altogether. Do you know what I mean? They just happen to be in the same building and they join a body or the body politic or something. So it's more than just a group of people who for any other reason are thrown together. It means a group of people who share the same spirit. And it's the body of Christ because the spirit that brings us together, holds us together, inspires us, is the spirit of the risen Christ. Experienced in our hearts and in the community, that makes us the body of Christ. Who have called? Everyone's called, not everyone answers because some don't hear the call. But in the final analysis, that's actually a bit chancy, really, because when we're judged, you know, as Jesus says, they'll say, "When were you hungry and I gave you to eat?" And you say, "Well, whenever you did it to the least, you did it to me." So it's not. Our recognising Jesus as the one calling us is a beautiful gift that I was given by my parents and by plenty of other people, including yourselves. It's a beautiful gift to give. And once you recognize something, you go for it, don't you? Of course. But there must be millions. There are millions in the world who are actually responding to Jesus, and they won't know it till they die. And I take and then they recognize him. I was doing it for you. But they didn't know. What's happening is the important thing. Here's another statement from Ephesians 1, 22-3. See if you like it. St. Paul. God has put all things under the feet of Christ. A cultural image that suited Paul doesn't suit us a lot, but it means authority, you know, like the king when you lost the battle. The foreign king would have to come and lie on the ground, and the king would put his foot on his head, really, to show control. Footstool. They make the head the footstool as a sign of authority and power. Well, that's a bit... But that's the image there. God has put all things under the feet of Christ. He's the one, but his authority, of course, is a loved one. Has made him the head over all things. The head also has the idea like the head of the river. The head of the river is the wrong idea. The head of the river is where it hits the sea, isn't it? No. Where's the head? Up the upstream. Okay, thank you. Well, that's what it means. It's the spring from which all the life comes. So the head of all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus' spirit is everywhere. God's spirit is everywhere. And now it's God's spirit in Jesus that's everywhere. And here, the fullness of that is in this community of disciples of Jesus who are conscious of it, carry on the mission, tell people, relive out the life of Jesus. When Paul speaks of the church as the body of Christ, he's thinking first and foremost of Jesus in his human condition, and especially his self-offering for us on the cross. Not everyone would necessarily agree with that. It's my conviction, but I'll just share it with you. When he talks about us, when he thinks we are the body of Christ, he's thinking of Jesus of Nazareth. He's thinking of what Jesus did, how he cared for the poor, how he sat down and spoke with a woman at a well, how he reached out to a man on a cross. It's that all the stuff that Jesus did, love one another, as I have loved you. So it's the image of Jesus is in his mind, as an invitation for us, as the body of Christ, to live as the body of Christ, since we are. So do what Jesus did, love as he loved, etc. But the key image, of course, is the body of Christ on the cross. Jesus giving his life. So no greater love than this than give his life for friends. So we're asked to do the same. Washing the disciples' feet, we're asked to do the same as a symbol of care. And here's Paul again to the Colossians. He has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death. Perhaps better, by his dying, by the way he died. He's reconciled the whole world. Everyone's welcome to be part of it. And you might compare this statement from the letter to the Hebrews. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It was Jesus' self-giving to the Father in love, even on a cross, and his self-giving to us, even on the cross. That is the transforming action that helps us see forever the sacrament of God's love for us, for the world, the body of Jesus Christ. So don't... you see what I'm trying to do? I'm trying to get you away from thinking of the body corporate or a body in that sense. And see, no, we're actually each of us, and we as a group of people, baptized group of people, are asked to be the place where the Spirit of Jesus has free reign in every aspect. We go back to the words of Jesus at the Last Supper. This is my body. It says with the bread offering them, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Do what? He doesn't primarily mean, well, every Sunday I want you to have a mass. I mean, that's what the church actually did beautifully and still does, and more often too. That's not the primary point. Do this in memory of me surely means, you can see this from the Gospel of John, who doesn't mention the Last Supper. he talks about the supper, but doesn't go into the what the synoptics talk about. And in John's Gospel, Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. It's exactly the same. Do this means give your body to others in love. Your body, meaning your actions, your words, your thoughts, your decisions, your choices, everything about your life. Do this. I'm giving my body to you to nourish you. You give your body to everyone around you to nourish them. You see the point? Do that in memory of me. Love one another as I have loved you. And when we receive the Eucharist and say yes, which amen means yes, the body of Christ, amen. Amen means yes. Then Augustine says, well, be what you say. The body of Christ is in the Eucharist in a beautiful sacramental way. The body of Christ is in the heart and life of the believer. So it's heart speaking to heart. So we're saying, yes, I will be the body of Christ. And when we drink the chalice, Jesus says, are you willing to drink the cup that I drink? And they said, yes, we are willing to drink it. When you take it and drink, you're saying, yes, I am willing to drink it. And the drink that you're having might be that broken relationship, one of your kids has rung up and accused you of something 30 years ago that you didn't do and sad, and you know, like the stuff that families have, and not only families, the heartbreaks that people go through, all of that may be the drink that you, but you're asked to do it lovingly if it's there. Well, the community of those who commit themselves to Jesus and to his self-offering do so because they are empowered by his Spirit. And since it's the Spirit that gives life to the community, it is called his body. I guess I've made that point clear enough. Here's Paul again. We who are many are one body, for we partake of the one bread. The key sacrament of the church, the Eucharist, is our communion with Jesus. Mysteriously, beautifully, sacramentally. 1 Corinthians 12:3, by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, the body of Christ. Again, a little later, you are the body of Christ, and individually you're all members of it. So Christ's body, now we're getting in a broader sense, but each one of us is a member, like the member, an arm or a leg, or can the eye say to the hand, I do not need you, you know that text, I presume. So we're all got our place to take in this body of Christ for the world. Again, Romans now, as in one body we have many members, and all members don't have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. So you need me, I need you, we need each other. We've all got these gifts, and when the body becomes local, like a parish, you want everyone's gift to be contributed, don't you? And then you go back to when you were young. Some of you are still young, but I mean when some of us aren't. It was a very wonky system we were in, because the priest actually did everything, in case you've forgotten. He did the reading, he did this, he pretty well did everything. I mean, publicly. And isn't it wonderful how that's so changed? On Easter Saturday morning, getting ready for I think we had 300 people in the church getting organised for the Easter Vigil. I think it was 300. There were people with bloody torches, and people with this, and kids with this, and people with that, and bells ringing, and doors going, and banging, and people coming in with drapes, and... Do you know what I mean? It was just, but that's actually how it should be. And people playing the organ, people singing, people giving orders, and people not obeying them and shifting around. But I actually think that's how it should be and how it is today. And at Mass in our church, it'd be the same in yours, I'm sure. We have the priest offering the host, and we also have a couple of acolytes. To be an acolyte today, you still have to be a male, so we've tricked the system. We've got senior servers who are women who dress exactly like the acolytes, but so just between us, they're acolytes, but they're not official, you know what I mean? So, and you can't say we're doing anything wrong because they're not acolytes. But so, I mean, you've got to do something to get you've got to trick the system a bit. Anyhow, so we've got that happening, and we've got all these people giving the host and the chalice, so we'd have, I don't know how many people, six, 12, I don't know how many people giving, but it's lovely, and and sensible. Anyhow, enough. We've all got our gifts to give, and we want to be welcomed and give our gift. It's awkward when you're a priest, I can tell you, when people want to offer the gift and they haven't got it. That can be a complex little area, but I think you just have to be straight then and just say, look, you're wonderful, you've got all these other gifts, but this is not one of them. I don't know. Well, that's what I do in here. Because you can't have people reading who can't read in a way, and you can't... But yet, everyone has a gift, so find it and use it. Spouse of Christ, the church, the community is the spouse of Christ. It's bringing in that metaphor from marriage, a fruitful love of husband and wife and with a child. So this communion, as the body of Christ, it's actually, there's a love component in it and a commitment component in it and a fruitful love encounter in it, in this communion. So here's from the Old Testament, very rare, there'd be one or two other times, but that they dare to use the image of God as a husband and the Israel people as the spouse, but they do use it. In the New Testament it comes more frequent, and there we are. This is Isaiah 54. Your maker, here's our word again, maker, your maker is your husband. Yahweh of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For Yahweh has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit. Like the wife of a man's youth when she's cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you. It's referring to the exile in Babylon. Referring to the Shoah, if you like. That's a modern, dreadful equivalent. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing wrath for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says Yahweh, your Redeemer. Hosea, one of the earliest of the writing prophets, I will take you for my wife, using the form, the scholars suggest this is probably the marriage ritual of the day. So we're back in the 8th century BC in the northern Israel, just before the collapse of the north. I will take you for my wife forever. I will take you for my wife in righteousness and justice, in steadfast love, in mercy. I will take you for my wife in faithfulness, and you shall know Yahweh. Know intimately as a wife knows Yahweh. Jesus, in the New Testament, likened himself to a bridegroom. You recall that when they weren't fasting? He said, why would the bridegroom's friends fast when the bridegroom's with them? The time will come. He's not against fasting, but this is not the moment for it. So a bridegroom image. John the Baptist uses the same image when he declares he's happy to see his disciples leaving him and going to Jesus. And they're all saying, what are you going to do? You're losing your clientele. They're all going to the Uniting Church or something. I mean, what are you doing? You're losing... No, he says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. And he talks about the bridegroom. He's not the bridegroom, John the Baptist. He's the bridegroom's friend. The bridegroom is Christ. If they're going to him, that's great. Don't worry about it, he says. This is picked up beautifully in the book of Revelation. Quoting from chapter 19, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. And this is in a letter written to the 7 local churches. 7, of course, symbolic. So the church of Pierce and River, wherever you come from. Yes, your local church. So it's the local church that's the bride of Christ. It's not waiting for something to come out of heaven. It's the local community in our church at Kippax at 8:30 on Sunday morning. That's the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. Here's again, Revelation 21. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And when he sees it in the local community, gathered at the assembly for the Eucharist. That's what he's looking at. God prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So the community is the bride of Christ, the spouse of Christ. the community loved by him. Paul writes of the community in Corinth, full of sinners just like us, but saints too, and people working their way towards sanctity. And he says to them, I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I promised you in marriage to one husband to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And he then says what they're doing. You're hurting people, you're talking behind their back, you're coming to the Eucharist and the rich are eating and the rest are getting poor. He's really blowing them up for their behaviour, because that's not the kind of behaviour you'd want from the bride of Christ, the chaste virgin offered to him. So he's saying, that's what you are, so live like it. Be what you say you are. Speaking of marriage, in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul compares the relationship of the community and Christ to that of husband and wife. You'll know this text from Ephesians 5. It's a complex text, but quite beautiful. And he also invites the community to look at marriage in the light of the love relationship that Christ has for the church. So he's got two things to do. He's looking at marriage and seeing that as a symbol of Christ and the church. He's looking at Christ and the church, and by reflected light saying, well, look what marriage should be like. And it's often misunderstood by people, that text of Paul. He actually compares Christ to the husband. And in his day, that was automatic and actually probably totally irrelevant. You couldn't do anything else. I've said this to you before, but it's very important to know, because their biology was wrong. And if your biology is wrong, your images start to get a bit wonky. And in their biology, the male seed held human life in it. That was actually human life. And it was placed into the woman, who was like the garden. And she didn't contribute to the life, she nurtured it. That's what we talk about, a tree with seed going into the ground. Well, if you think that the human being, the seed of the human being, is in the male, what will that do to your whole understanding of male and female and genealogies and life? And you with me? You have to think of God being the male, and Christ being the bridegroom, and us being the bride. But once you realise that the male and female gonads come together to form life, and they contribute equally to it, so if Paul had have known what we know about biology, he would have likened the husband to Christ in relation to his wife, and he would have likened the wife to Christ in her relationship to the husband, very obviously, and that's what we should be doing, because that's clearly what it is. We're all called. So don't blame Paul for the biology of his day, and look at the beauty of what he was saying. And what he was saying was not, husbands, love your wives. He doesn't say that. He assumes that. He says, husband, love your wives as Christ loves the church. It's the as. That's what he's telling them to do. And wives, obey your husbands, which of course was taken for granted, because the typical husband would have been 25, the typical bride would have been 14, just as soon as she's ready to have children, looked after by mum, and she hasn't been educated, and she hasn't got a trade, and she's been looked after by dad. So dad hands her over to another male who's already got his education, trade, and can afford to keep her, and you know, all that stuff. That's the relationship you're talking about. It's not like today. So we've got to get with it, don't you think? And so in that setting, he's telling the wife to obey her husband. Yeah, but he's not saying wives obey you. He's saying, wives, when you obey your husband, obey them the way the church obeys Christ. Like freely, with dignity, with all of that stuff. The people that took Paul's writings, the Christians that took Paul's writings on marriage really seriously, it was a revolution in marriage of the day. It changed the whole structure, as it did with slavery and a lot of other things. Paul didn't set out to change the whole world. He only had a few years to do it, and he had his key message to get across. But Christianity, if lived properly, is transforming of the whole world. If you get your fundamentalists now in the 20th century reading Paul without the awareness of the context and quoting Paul to reintroduce or apply male-female relationships as they were in the 4th century, first of all, it's stupid. Secondly, it's ignorant. And thirdly, it's got nothing to do with Christianity. But it's rampant. So we've got major things we've got to do about all this. And it's only... all we're asked to do is study. Like, all you've got to do is do what I've had time, and what I've had time, to go back and see what was going on in the first century, and what do they mean by their words, and what is Paul actually saying? Once you see what he's saying, we've got to say it again today, don't we? But not repeat it. We've got this image of Shakespeare dying in at the bottom of your street. And he's written the first two acts of King Lear, and you've enjoyed it. He's dying, and he can't finish the play. And he calls you up, because you've been a school teacher, and he likes you, and he reckons you understand, because you're so excited about what he's writing. He says, look, Jane or Peter, would you finish it off for me? And you say, oh, God, I'm not Shakespeare. I can't be finishing the, you know. Well, give us a break. But he's on his deathbed, and he kind of gets out of you a promise that you will. So you promise him you will. He dies, and about a year later you think, oh, I made a promise, I better do something. Well, there's two things you wouldn't do. One is, you wouldn't repeat the first two acts in the third act, would you? I mean, God for sake, he wrote that, they're already done. He wants you to finish the play, not repeat the first two acts, or four acts, whatever it is, of the play. The other thing you wouldn't do is not bother to read the first two acts. Start another church. You know, and I'll belong to the latter-day something of the something, and off you go, and 1,000 people join you and get dunked and get rallied, and then it dies in 10 years' time. You're not going to do that either. You'd have to re-immerse yourself in the first, wouldn't you? Whatever Shakespeare had read, that's what you'd do. You'd immerse yourself in it till you were actually, the characters were really alive in you. Then, when you knew you were ready, you'd write the act, because Shakespeare reckons you could do it. So you do it. And you do it, and you do it pretty well if he thought you could do it, and you have got the gift. So we've got to do that with Christianity too, not keep repeating, we've got to actually do it. We've got to do it now, today, in 21st century, absolutely consistent with everything that's ever been done, but creating something new, surely. Well, anyhow, that's all from Paul. What he says is, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of the water by the word, reference to baptism clearly, so as to present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind, so that she may be holy and without blemish. All I'm focusing on there is Paul's image of the church as beautiful, pure, spot, and the church is pure and beautiful. Am I? I am insofar as I follow the church. And if I don't follow the church, please don't blame the church for me not following it. So if I'm a pedophile priest or something, the problem is in my early training and makeup and sexual aberrations and whatever, but I think it's absolutely absurd to be blaming the church for me when the church tells me what to do and I'm not doing it. Do you get me? Well, same with everybody. Our sins shouldn't be landed on the church. The church, if you want to see what the church is like, look at the saints. The people who actually live it, and live it, so, and they're beautiful people, absolutely. And insofar as any of us is learning to be beautiful, we thank the church, which is Christ's body present in us and in the world and calling us to beautiful things. Here's St. Ambrose using an image which is very common among the fathers of the church. As Eve was formed from the sleeping Adam's side, and I don't want any jokes about this, so the church was born from the pierced heart of Christ hanging on the cross. Finishing now this first part, the Catechism does speak in this section of the hierarchical order that is one of the dimensions of the church, and I will return to that. So I'm leaving that for the moment to later. But we are reminded here, beautiful reminder number 800 of the Catechism, that charity is the true measure of all the Spirit's gifts. Leadership in the church, people think of sometimes, they go straight to the hierarchy. Don't do that. The greatest leadership in the church is love. The leader of the Kippax parish is the person who loves most, obviously, and we're all learning from it, and I can think of a few people who fit that category pretty well. I don't know if you judge who's the best, but they're the people that's why we're there, you know, because of these loving people, male, female, old, young, whatever. So love is the key gift, and it's the key leadership. And if you actually have a loving pope and a loving bishop and a loving priest, well, that's all very helpful. But if they're not, don't blame the church for it. So that reason here, because this was dear to the heart of John Paul II, who had a great Marian devotion. I'm not sure where to go with it, but this is quoting him. The Marian dimension of the Church, highlighting the word spouse, love, the love dimension, is more central to the Church than the Petrine dimension, which is in the hierarchy. So if you want to know what's really central to the Church, don't go straight to hierarchy. Don't do it. It's very important. Order. Go straight to love and find the lovers, and they will be showing you what the Church is. It's time for a cup of tea. So we now move to the third section, people of God, the body or spouse of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Here's Irenaeus, where the Church is, there also is God's Spirit. Where God's Spirit is, there is the Church and every grace. It's quite profound and should free us up from any institutional pride or anything like that. It's the Spirit of God that fills all things, now raised to the fullness of life by his Father, by God. It is the Spirit of God in Jesus, that Spirit, that Jesus communion with God. The Spirit of love which binds Jesus to the Father, that fills all things, giving life wherever it is welcome. And that's obviously a faith statement and a way of proving that, but that's the Christian conviction and borne a lot of fruit, has shown it to be true. The sacrament of the Spirit, where do you see the Spirit of the risen Christ? Well, you see it everywhere, actually, but it's visible and tangible. And the sacrament of this Spirit, the place where Jesus' Spirit is powerfully effective, is the community of the Church. An extension in the world of Jesus' body, carrying out the will of God and bringing about on earth the reign of God's love. And of course, all of our individual sins and our communal sins keep darkening the face, don't they, and make it hard for people to see the Church. And that's a great responsibility we have to purify our hearts. The risen Christ, says Vatican II, Gaudium et Spes, the Church in the modern world, the risen Christ is now at work in human hearts through the power of his Spirit, not only arousing in them a desire for the world to come, but also animating, purifying, reinforcing the noble aspirations which drive the human family to make its life one that is more human and to direct the whole earth to this end. That's what the Church should be doing and at its best is doing. And when it is the Church, that's what it's doing. Giving life, purifying and reinforcing these noble human aspirations. So if anyone has a scientist who's a wonderful scientist, could only be so much better a scientist if he were open to the mystery of Christ. A Teilhard de Chardin kind of scientist, someone who saw the sacred everywhere. It would be a lot better than a scientist who was locked into his own intelligence and rational processes and didn't have any other window into a wider world. Same with poet or anybody. How wonderful it would be if we were all saints. Now that's brief, but there. Now the mission of the Church. What's the Church for now? If it is all of this beautiful stuff which you can only just meditate on, the mission of the Church. Number 767 of the Catechism says, the Church by its very nature is missionary, sent by Christ to all the nations to make disciples of them. There's a little bit of a modern movement, I don't know if that's a fair way of putting it, but I know when I was at the university as chaplain, the sociologists there were talking, and they were saying, you know, Christianity, we shouldn't have Christian missions in places, these beautiful places like Papua New Guinea and the islands. Leave them in their idyllic human kind of nobility and whatever. And the point is, of course, they're not completely lacking in truth in that, because a lot of missionaries have gone into these places and tried to make them European and gone in with their own agenda, goodwilled as it might be, and narrowed them down and given them all kinds of moral problems they didn't have before. I'm not saying they're all saints, but they were saying no missionaries. And at this was at the exact time when my brother, who's now living with me, was a missionary in Papua New Guinea. He was the first white, if that's what our colour is, I don't know what colour it is, whitey, reddy, pinky, bloody, whatever, Irish complexion stuff, to go into this place on the island. They invited him in, he went over to climb up these 1,000 mountains and now to the other side and start a little school there and whatever. And he was celebrating his 25th anniversary of his priesthood with another three or four of his own year as a missionary sacred who'd all gone to Papua New Guinea. So there was quite a group of them there. And they were celebrating it. And someone sent me a tape of it, and I heard the tape, and it was really quite beautiful. I may have told you the story before, but this was while this was going on. And the tape was a man from this place called Kelelogia on Normanby Island, just in the D'Entrecasteaux group, just off Milne Bay. And the gist of the story was, this is the image that stays with me, he said, "When you came to my village, I lived in a house with very narrow windows." And excuse me, you could probably read between the lines, but it meant they lived in fear. Fear of the night, fear of the next tribe, fear of the dark, fear of the spirits, fear of the shaman-like stuff that people could put spells on them and all this idyllic life they were living. "I lived in a house with very..." Now he said, "I live in a house with big, wide windows." He felt liberated by Christianity because it was actually about love. And it was about... And when it's done well, that's what it is about. So why would we say to people somewhere in the world, "No, you don't need to know about Jesus"? Try it on Mary of Magdalene, she'd scratch your eyes out. I mean, you can't say Judaism's a beautiful religion, so leave it. If it's a beautiful religion, what about Judaism as lived by Jesus? Could that be the most beautiful way to live it? Well, many people thought it was. And Paul thought it was, and found an energy in it, and so on. So it doesn't mean you're ramming anything down anyone's throat or saying you're better than anybody. It's not about us being better than anybody. It's just saying, is this a way of living Judaism? Or if Jesus, who says, "Love your enemies, do good to those that hate you," if Jesus was presented properly within Islam, could Islam, with its wonderful sense of the mystical and the one God, be transformed into something even more beautiful? And where the atrocities of the right wing of Islam would be harder to fit in with? I don't know. I mean, I do know in a way, but that's the kind of question we're asking. So our job is not to convert people, but it is to present Jesus by our lives and by everything we do, and not be ashamed of it or afraid of it or embarrassed by it, because we found it to be something very beautiful. So we share it. Enough. So the church, by its very nature, is missionary. And it's saying, no, go. Tell people. Show it to people. Invite them. It often surprises me, except I know the Australian temperament's a bit shy. You get people come to our church, let's say. We get about 800 through our church on a weekend. We had 4 weekends where we had to count people just recently, and it ended up an average of about 790 something. So we get 800 people on the weekend at our church. Why, if there's 800 this Sunday, why aren't there 1600 next Sunday? Like, that's a bit of a puzzle to me. I mean, if it was something really beautiful, and if Jesus is present in the Eucharist, and if it's just something so transforming, why wouldn't everyone at least have one friend they'd invite along? Do you know what I mean? That's in a way, it might be a silly question, but I don't think it's that silly. It just seems we might be too shy. I don't know what. But anyhow, if it was a film, by the way, and there were 800 there on one Saturday, it was a really excellent film, there'll be 1,600 next week, because everyone would have told someone. There's this wonderful film on it, what's that, but something shadows, electric shadows or something. And you'll find everybody heard about it. Well, there was this wonderful thing happening at the Eucharist in our... So why don't you come along? Why not? The church is to bring all things together in Christ. All things. That's Catholic, all-embracing. Here's Paul to the Ephesians again. Of this gospel, this good news, the good news is about Jesus and God being love and how to be a Jew for the world, not a Jew just for Judaism, which is the way Paul took it, and what a wonderful life he lived. Of this good news, I have become a servant according to the gift of God's grace that was given me by the working of his power. That was his vocation. What was it? To bring to the nations. He wanted to go right over to Spain. He wanted to go everywhere, the end of the world that he thought about. The news of the boundless riches of Christ, and to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that through the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That needs contextualising, and I haven't got time and I won't do it with you now. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose that was carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul, having met the Christian community and having experienced the risen Christ, found the key to his life there and took it everywhere. With great opposition. I don't know if most, but a whole lot of Christians at the time of Paul didn't like what he was doing, because he was breaking the mould. He was saying people didn't have to be circumcised to become Christians, and a lot of them thought you did have to be. Not blaming them, but that's what they thought. So it wasn't an easy road for Paul, and it won't be an easy road for you or me too if we want to live a Christian life in a really Catholic, universal embracing. You'll find you'll have problems too. No reason to stop. This is the dear old Pope John the 23rd, on his deathbed, had this to say. You may not have read it before. Well, it'll be on the web tonight if I get time to stick it all together. Today more than ever, said John the 23rd, certainly more than in previous centuries, we're called to serve mankind as such and not merely Catholics. To defend above all and everywhere the rights of the human person and not those merely of the Catholic Church. Today's world, the needs made plain in the last 50 years, and a deeper understanding of doctrine, which is the aim of this whole course, have brought us to a new situation, as I said in the opening speech to the Council, another beautiful statement that he made. It's not that the gospel has changed. It's that we've begun to understand it better. Those who've lived as long as I have, says John the 23rd, were faced with new tasks in the social order at the start of the century. 1900 he's talking about. Those who, like me, were 20 years in the East and 8 in France, as a nuncio, he was there, were enabled to compare different cultures and traditions and know that the moment has come to discern the signs of the times, to seize the opportunity, and to look far ahead. He wrote that after the first session of the Vatican Council. I think it was just after the first, when he died, and Paul VI took over, and the Vatican, the bishops and whatever were there, that Parity, did this as best they could, as seriously as they could. And you, I hope, like me, remember the wonderful liberation and excitement of the Vatican Council documents that hit people of my age when we were young and gave the church colossal momentum. But like St. Paul, there are a lot of people who don't like momentum. They don't like movement. They don't like change. Maybe it wasn't explained all that well, and people did go off half-cocked, including me probably, I don't know. You know, we're not saying we're all saints and did it all wisely, but those who captured the feel of the Vatican Council, it was very hard work. I can tell you. And it's got harder because the church lost courage, I think. The church institution lost courage. The leadership lost a lot of courage. We drew back a bit and hardened a bit, and there are people in high places of the church now. I'm not talking about the Pope, but I'm just talking about people that you can probably identify, and I won't bother identifying them. But people who see Catholicism as strong in the 50s, before this time. And we've got to go back to it, and it's got to be as strong as that. And it wasn't strong, it was brittle. There was a lot of undercurrents going on which have been exposed in recent years. It was unhealthy. The system was unhealthy too, and beautiful, all of that. So anyhow, I'm back. John the 23rd said, look far ahead, so let's do that. And let's have the courage to build a really one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. That's a great thing to do. Let's do it. But don't let people hijack the word Catholic to make it anything smaller than the world, or we've sold out. The Church is defined by Colossians, Paul in Colossians, as Christ in you, your hope of glory. One becomes a member of the people of God by being born again, born anew. A birth of water and the Spirit, that is faith in Christ and baptism. Baptism is the way, ritually, of initiating into this community, and it's got a long tradition. There's nothing we need to do any better, as long as we know what we're doing when we do it. The mission, this is number 782 of the Catechism, the mission of the people of God is to be salt of the earth and light to the world. This people is a most sure seed of unity, hope and salvation for the whole human race. So let's try and be part of that. Living the life of Jesus the priest. There's three things, I'll put them all there for you. When you're baptized, all of you baptized, you are anointed with the chrism, priest, prophet and king. I won't go into it now, we'll do it later. So a priest is someone who mediates grace. So a little baby boy or baby girl or adult boy or girl or whatever, a priest. So we're all consecrated. There's only one priest in the Christian church, and that's Jesus. We share his priesthood. So that's one of the key insights of Catholicity, as distinct, I think, from a Protestant position. I'm not mocking them, I'm just saying there. One of the key distinctions is the Catholic position, including, of course, the Orthodox and much of the Anglican Church and many Lutherans too. I'm not talking about Roman Catholic, but the Catholic position is that the world is a sacrament and that it's not God or a priest. It's not asking God's forgiveness or going to the sacrament of confession, you know what I mean? It's not this or that. It's this in that. It's God present in everything. Everything is a sacrament. So it's not God or Jesus. It's God discovered in Jesus by a Mary of Magdala and a Peter and a Simon and so on. So it's human stuff. It's family. It's body stuff. It's sacrament. It's life. And everything is filled with the sacred. So one, of course I can sin and tell God I'm sorry and mean it. But there's nothing like sinning and going along to you and saying, if you're the priest and the priest, and just confessing my sin humbly and hearing the words of consolation, insight, help, whatever it might happen. Do you know what I mean? It's a richer experience, that's all. It's a beautiful way of giving someone freedom over my little thoughts, because you can kid yourself easily. All right, so we're all priests, in other words. A wife is a priest to her husband, a mum to the children to their mum and dad, teacher to the nurse to the people in hospital to the doctors. We're all mediating grace in different ways to each other. We're all priests. We're consecrated prophets. A prophet is someone who speaks the truth from God. It's not about the future. So a prophet is someone who actually speaks a word of truth. We're all called to speak the word of truth to each other as best we may, according to what we're doing in life, obviously. So we're all called to speak from the heart, from inspiration. And we're consecrated a king. King is someone who brings about the reign of God. A king in the Christian sense brings about the kingdom of God. Your kingdom come on earth as in heaven. So we've all got a role to play in bringing about the reign of love in this one world that we've got, which is so confused and And then you look at, if I was a Muslim and I looked at the Christian West, which probably means largely America, which is very self-consciously Christian, Australia isn't. Thank God, we're kind of secular, really. We've got a lovely lot of Christian people in it, but we don't blast Christianity all over the place. But America does, really. They're very strong on being Christian, and it's a dreadful Christianity. If I was an Islam and I thought Christians have got the atom bomb, why shouldn't we have it? Can you hear that coming in the Beatitudes? Blessed are those who've got the atom bomb. So it's a very difficult thing we're dealing with in the media today of what it is to be Christian and how people would see it. There's a wonderful story about St. Francis of Assisi, he went down to Egypt at one stage, and he met the caliph somebody, sultan or somebody, you know, in that. And the story is, he just walked into the Muslim bloody place with just walking. No guns, sandals, staff. So they kind of let him in. He was, obviously, wasn't going to kill anybody. He wasn't a terrorist. And the sultan is supposed to have said, if all Christians were like this man, I'd become a Christian. Instead of that, they're fighting crusades and they're killing each other. Well, if every Christian was a saint, we wouldn't have all this terrorism in the world. We're all asked to be a priest, a prophet, and a king. Last point. What is the church? Where is the church? We'll only actually see it as we should see it when we get to heaven. And as Thomas More said, I'll see you happily in heaven. So obviously it's a bit difficult here, but we'll know what it is when we see face to face. And here's a Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy. The first document came out of Vatican II, reads, the Church is essentially both human and divine, visible, but endowed with invisible realities, zealous in action, dedicated to contemplation, present in the world, but as a pilgrim, so constituted that in her the human is directed towards and subordinated to the divine, the visible to the invisible, action to contemplation, the present world to the city yet to come, the object of our quest.